Welcome to Keys week two. All right, you made it. Good job, people. The weather is significantly better and there's less of you. That's awesome. Hey, let me pray for our time real quick and then we'll get started. We got a lot to cover tonight. So let's pray and dive in. Well, Father, thank you for just this day. Thank you for a day that wasn't promised to us. Thank you for living in a safe place where we can come and study your scriptures without fear, and we're grateful for that. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that privilege. We pray that you'd provide for them, keep them safe, watch over them, protect them. We pray for our time tonight that it would glorify your Son Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit would just empower us, give us eyes to see what we should see, and the wisdom to know how to interpret it and the courage to apply it. We love you. We give you this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so as you walked in, we didn't do this last week. I meant to, but we just didn't, sorry. But as you walked in, they're out at the table back there. There's a journey into God's word. I've been doing this material for a while now. And for somebody who is getting into this subject material, this is the best book in existence. I'm not even joking with you, okay? Which is frankly why we chose it and are encouraging you to buy it. So if you're don't have $13, come let us know. Like I really do wish every single person in this room would pick up a copy of this book. So seriously, if money is an issue, then let us know, because we'd love to figure out a way to get one into your hands, okay? And in future weeks, we'll show you, and maybe in Sylvia's email, she can point out like, hey, here's kind of a reading plan that you can read to go along with the class. So everybody getting Sylvia's email? Anybody not getting Sylvia's email? Raise your hand. Yeah. Sylvia Bateman, yeah. All right. Okay, cool. So that's Journey into God's Word. Highly, highly encourage you to pick that up. And then we're going to start tonight and give you about 10 minutes at your tables. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. If you didn't bring your Bible to Keys to Effective Bible Study, then I don't know what to tell you. you should bring your Bible. But read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just verse 8, which says, and you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Judea and Samaria, and Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? So just look at that. There's also on your other handout, which is, so you have the slides, but then you also have an observation handout that looks like this. On the back of that, that verse is printed, and it's printed twice, because we're also going to do this exercise at the end of the class, all right? So just do the first one, Acts 1:8 at the top, and the table exercise is just try to find as many or make as many observations just about that one verse as you can, okay? So do this for about 10 minutes, and then we'll come back up and start moving through observation. Ready, go.
All right, guys. I decided I didn't want to wait the full 10 minutes, so hope you got all your observations in. We'll let you know who failed at the end of class. But like Nate said, we'll come back to this exercise at the end, and hopefully after today, you will have had the opportunity to improve upon your observation skills. If I were sitting in this class 10 years ago, prior to my time in seminary, I'd have been like, observation, really? Like an entire week on observation? Because in my own arrogance, I thought I was really good at it. And then I went to seminary and I actually began observing the Bible really for the first time in the ways that we're going to talk about tonight, and began realizing I didn't understand the fundamentals of studying the Bible. I was the person that would skip over this step and want to go straight into interpretation and straight into application. And this step by far is the one that people neglect the most. Hands down. People will either choose to depend entirely on somebody else to interpret the text for them, or they'll just have a really wonky interpretation altogether, which leads to a really wonky application, which leads to that chaotic living like we talked about. And this step is the one that's the stepchild of Key's effective Bible say. And so it's why we spend a whole week on it. And so some of the stuff we're going to say today, you might be going, hey, that's really basic. When Nathan taught this the last time, he talked about Lombardi, right? He would show up every year in front of a bunch of NFL players. And he would go, gentlemen, this is a football. And they're like, yes, we are very aware of that. But he's saying, hey, we've got to start with the basics every time. We've got to start with these fundamentals. And so that's what today is about, is starting with the fundamentals of observation and the fundamentals of how to study your Bible. Because if you can get this right, it will get you 90% there to good interpretation. It'll get you 90% there to really understanding your Bible. And so if you're bored today, it's Nathan's fault, but it's really important what we're doing. So observation is the means by which one answers the question, what do you see? Before anybody ever even begins a Bible study, one of the things I always tell them to do is to read a really good Bible introduction. And so what I mean by that is before you even get to the step of observing the text, it's really important that you set the stage. There was a study that I read about when I was in seminary, or one of my professors told me about, and there were two study groups. There was a group of 10 people in one room and a group of 10 people in the other, and this group was given the book of, it was either John or Jonah, one of the J's, I'm not sure, and then this other one's given the same book, but also an introduction. And in any standard Bible introduction, it gives you things like, who was the author? Who was the author writing to? When did they write? Why did they write? You know, what was going on? And so they gave them both of them, and what was really impressive is they gave them all an hour, and then they took a test. And the group that had the Bible and the introduction did 100% better than the group without it. And so this is one of those steps that even before you jump into the Bible, like when we talked about Habakkuk last week, if you're going, I have no idea how to even pronounce that book, that's great. What we would recommend then is just grabbing a Bible introduction to set the stage for what it is you should be observing. Set the stage for what it is you should be looking for. As my boss Blake Holmes says, it'd be like somebody saying, would you like to go to Israel? And you say, yeah, great. And so they drop you off in the middle of Israel, and they're like, look around, there's history all around you. And you're like, oh my gosh, I don't know any of this stuff. Is this where he died? I don't know. Okay, I'll take a photo, right? Or you go, and they drop you off with a guy who knows about it. He's been studying it. It's what he does for a living. He's a guide. He takes you to sites. This is where Jesus walked. This is Jesus where I preached this. And this is where, and suddenly it takes on more meaning, and suddenly you're cued into what you should be looking for, why this matters, why it's important. And so that's why we use these Bible introductions. And so don't be intimidated by using commentaries. Don't be intimidated by using introductions. I know that sometimes there's this weird vibe that's like, oh, if you read a commentary, you're not actually studying the Bible for yourself. And that's just really naive. I mean, if I'm being honest with you, people who write these introductions and people who write these commentaries have spent their lives studying this so that we can stand on their shoulders and benefit from it. And so before you start any Bible study, this is the first thing I would do. I would get out a Bible introduction so that I could answer these questions, the five W's. And you guys remember the five W's, right, from growing up in elementary school? Who, what, when, where, and why? You guys remember these? Same applies to Bible study. So the question, who? There's two who's that you want to think about. The first one is who wrote it, and then who was he writing to? So does anybody in here have a study Bible with you in the room right now? Yeah, so let's turn to Acts. And every good study Bible at the beginning of each book will have this kind of introduction. So go ahead and just turn to it, and everybody else can work along. Or if you've got your phone or your iPad or anything like that, NIV study Bible, if you just Google that, they provide these for you. ESV study Bible provides these for you. There is literally no excuse to not have an introduction because they're free and online and everywhere you go. So let's turn to Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke. And what else did Luke write? Luke. Yeah, good. All right. People always get that one right.
Check.
And then who did Luke write to? Theophilus, right. Does anybody know what Theophilus means, what the name Theophilus means? God lover, right. So God lover, it's a Greek term, so he's a Greek man, probably a Roman official, maybe a real guy, maybe not, probably a real guy. And so Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. That matters. When you're reading through different gospel accounts, how Matthew writes is remarkably different than how Luke writes. Matthew's writing to Jews. That's why he starts off with a genealogy, because genealogies are really important to the Jewish people. Well, then you've got Luke, and Luke is all about facts, and Luke is a doctor, and Luke is meticulous, and he writes this orderly account. And so as you begin to know who's writing and who they're writing to, it gives you an idea of what to look for and what to anticipate as you're reading it. What is the literary genre of the book of Acts? History, yeah. History, and this is one of those books that actually falls into two categories, history and narrative. Okay, so it's, and actually it has its own category, historical narrative at times. So what do we talk about with history and narrative? When you get to historical narratives, you're going to be looking for people, places, dates, times. The book of Acts talks about actual rulers, actual procurators, actual people who were in these areas at the time that Luke is writing about, when Paul's being persecuted under Felix and Festus, and he's appealing to Nero and all of these things. These are real people in time and space, and that's what you can expect as you're going through literary genres like that. When was it written? 61, yeah. Liberals will tell you 150, but they're wrong, okay? So probably around 61. And then at what time is Luke covering in his writing? So if you think about how does Acts begin? What has just happened? Who died? Jesus, yeah. So about what time does Jesus die? About zero, yeah. About 33, yeah. So about 33, and then it carries on. So Jesus' death, his ascension, and then Pentecost, and it moves on. And there's a long span of time where Paul has to hang out in Antioch, and then it continues on. And so it ends probably around early 60s, obviously, because it was written in the early 60s. And so it's covering this amount of time. So when you think about what's going on during this time, you can go read a history book about what was it like in Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth at this time. And the ends of the earth at this time did not include Dallas, just so you know. What's the historical setting, the where? Where's Luke at when he's writing it? Ish. Where's he ish at? Jerusalem, yeah. And does Luke go with Paul on some of these journeys? Yeah, there are we passages. And so some of this is he's with him on a boat. He's with him traveling to these different cities. One of the incredible things about Acts is you learn about cities like Corinth and Thessaloniki and places like that, which Paul later writes to them. Well, you can pick up a lot of books and just go, what was it like in Corinth? Corinth was one of the largest cities at this time. They had the Olympic Games, which is a really big deal. A really big deal to have an Olympic game in your city. And so Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, writes, I train as one who's trying to win the race. Why would he use that language? Because they have the Olympics in their backyard. They get it. They're like, oh yeah, training? We totally get that. The Isthmian Games, they happen here all the time. Actually, every 4 years, something like that. Yeah. So that begins to cue you in. Oh, that's why Paul would write about that to those people. And then why? Does anybody know why Luke wrote Acts other than God told him to? Go back to Luke 1. And then what does it say? Why does he write Luke? Because Luke, Acts was a two-volume set. And he says, I write to you, dear Theophilus, in order to... What's that, Candy? Mm-hmm, to teach and give what kind of an account? Yeah, an orderly and accurate account. You can see Luke doing that. The other reason, if you read any introduction, so some of you in your Bibles, you might have read this if you're reading ahead. There's a couple of reasons why he wrote it, and one of which might be because Paul's about to face trial at the end of the book. And he's going to face trial because they're claiming that he's starting this new religious insurrection in the city. And some people believe that Luke is writing this account in order to have a document to help Paul in his trial. Luke didn't do a good job. Paul dies. But that might be one of the reasons. So you think about, okay, what's happening in the early church? Is this a real movement or is this just insurrection? And you can see Luke writing this very orderly account. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And you can go, hey, if this is a court document, it's written like something that could be presented factually and all of that. And so does this make sense why we would use an introduction before we jump into any book? Great. If you go to Bible.org, really clever name. It's all about the Bible. www.bible.org. If you type in any New Testament book, there's going to be an outline for you provided by a guy named Dr. Daniel B. Wallace. He mentored the both of us, and it's an incredible resource. He just goes through and he gives you the author, the date, you know, why it was written, when it was written, an outline. And these are all things that I write in my Bible. So I've got my big study Bibles. I use a lot of online resources. I use a lot of, you know, computer type stuff. But in my devotional Bible that I carry around, my ESV journal Bible that has margins on the outside, at the beginning of every book, it'll have date, 60 AD, who, Luke, written to Theophilus, purpose, to do this and this and this. And then I take the outline and I go through and just mark major breaks in the book. So as I'm reading it, if I come back to it, I'm not starting afresh. I'm going, oh, yeah, I remember all of this. I remember why they're writing this. 60, that's about the time of year. Okay, I got it. Doon, 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 doon. And so as you're doing these observations, mark up your Bibles. It's not against the law anymore. I don't know if it ever was, but. All right, Nate's going to take us into elements of observation.
Yeah, so one of the things that I do as well is I, because at least for me, I like to think of the Bible as story, And so I start there instead of thinking of it as like a textbook that I'm supposed to go like figure out exactly, okay, you know, what's the right answer kind of thing? Because the Bible is a story. And so I very much think of it like the slide says, where you're setting the stage for a play. And so if I ever come to a book and I'm totally lost as in regard to, okay, what is going on right now? Like, I don't understand who the author is. I don't understand who the audience is. I don't understand the historical setting of what's going on, which is for a lot of times, I mean, if we're honest, there's probably quite a few of us that would raise our hand and be like, yeah, that's kind of me. And so what I like to do is supplement that deficiency by picking up a book like the one I recommended last week to a guy that came up afterwards. If you're in here, sorry, forgot your name. But to a guy that came up afterwards is a book called Kingdom of Priests. It's by Eugene Merrill, and it's an Old Testament history of Israel. And so what he does, it reads like a history book. And I mean, he starts with Genesis and Abraham. And who is Abraham in his historical setting? And then he writes all the way to the end of Malachi, to the kind of post-exilic into kind of the silent period. So those are great. Any kind of intertestamental history book, there's a lot of books on Jesus have a good intertestamental introduction at the beginning of them because it's setting the stage so that you can understand the life of Jesus. That was a lot. If you took the Life of Christ class on our last core class, that's a lot of what I tried to do in that class was to give a lot of that background information so that when we did come to the text and we saw who these different people were, we weren't lost as to who they were. We understood generally who they were, why they were saying the things they were saying. So that now you're reading the scripture, and frankly, I think you're reading it appropriately to where now you've equipped yourself with the knowledge you need to actually enter into the story. And that's how you read scripture. You enter into it, right? It's not a deal where you're like, okay, I memorized this and now I've done my due diligence and now I can help people with all my great knowledge, right? If you don't do the work of context, I'm sure you would probably say the same thing. If you don't do the work of context, you're shooting yourself in the foot before you ever open the Bible to whatever you're going to be reading at that time. So, I mean, we could probably teach an entire class on just context alone because that, and also I think someone mentioned last week that that's one of the biggest mistakes that people make in interpreting scripture is they just take things out of their context. And it's just that's just a really elementary mistake, and it's a really easy one to fix. So maybe we can build a deal of resources like, yeah. Hey, here's like the top three Bible handbooks, the top three historical setting books to check out. We can get something like that to you guys. So let's look at the elements of observation. So pick up your handout. It's not the slides. It's the other handout that you got. If you don't have one, they're back on the table. I would encourage you to, if you don't have one, go get it back there. And we're just going to move through these. So I'll cover about half of them, and then Nike is going to finish us off, and then we'll do the Acts 1:8 exercise again and get some feedback from you guys. As we're going through this, if you have a question, please stop us. We're going to move through it pretty quickly, but we've built in time for there to be questions. So we definitely encourage that from you guys. I know there's a mic right here, and then I think Sylvia has another one in the back. So we do want to, if you do ask a question, we'd ask that you wait for the mic because we're recording this, and everybody wants to hear your voice, you know, saved into the end of time digitally. But the first one is repetition. So when you come to the text, anytime you see anything that's repeated multiple times in the same passage, that ought to catch your eye, right? So for instance, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Is there repetition in this passage?
Absolutely.
Yes. All right. What's repeated? Okay, good. We're giving you really elementary examples here. But yeah, the world is repeated. That should raise your antenna. I think there's a couple of other things that are repeated here. What else is repeated? Do what? Love is repeated. That's right. So and then someone else said something else. The Father is repeated there. These are the things, like Nika said, it's not illegal. It's not like sacrilege to mark in your Bible, okay? So if you are studying this and you're in your study Bible, then that may be worth, like, you know, either underlining or circling or writing out in the margin, like, you know, hey, instruction on love for the world, or not loving the things of the world. So I think, too, that, you know, just cursory glance at this. I've actually been thinking about this passage for the past couple of days, which is just seeing the way the world is. So one of my mentors, who I've never met, but he's mentored me through his writings, said something really interesting. He's like, if the world is sick and you conform to the world, then you're conforming to the world is a symptom of your own sickness. Right, that if you're conforming to something that's diseased, then that means you're diseased. It's a disease of the soul. It's a disorientation of your inner life, and I think that as John is talking about here, he's like, hey, the world comes from ultimately the enemy is the prince of this world, and yet the Father is calling us out of it to reorient our desires toward the things of the Spirit and not the things of the world. So obviously repetition, and this applies not just here, but anywhere you see something repeated over and over again, that ought to catch your eye. Right. The second element is contrast. So we see this pretty consistently, especially in the wisdom literature. There's a lot of contrasting that goes on in the wisdom literature, especially in the Proverbs. And you always see a contrast. This is a little bit of English grammar for you. There are various conjunctions, but the one that I'll point out is called a contrastive conjunction. It's the thing that turns the sentence on itself. And that word is but. That's right. So a gentle answer turns away wrath, but. Now, as soon as you see that word, as soon as you see a contrasting conjunction, you know that something is about to be pitted against the previous statement. So a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. All right, there's other contrasts that we'll see in a little bit. There's one of my favorite ones is like in Romans chapter 3. Chapter 6, verse 23, right? For the wages of sin is death.
But
that's a pretty significant but. I mean, of all the buts in the world, that's a really significant one, right? Why are y'all laughing? That's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, of all of the contrastive conjunctions in the world, that's a really significant one, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it's a really effective way to communicate through writing as you're talking to people, is to set up something that's a reality for everyone, to where they're like, man, death, we know about death. It's an experience that we will all experience as human beings. And so to see something that turns that and contrasts it to show, like, death is here, life is here, is just a significant thing. So watch out, as much as basic as it seems, watching out for these types of conjunctions is a discipline that we should practice for sure. The third one is comparison. This shows up in passages like James 3:3-5. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Right? So the obviously what's being compared here. What's the tongue being compared to?
A boat rudder.
Okay, yeah, a boat rudder and a bit in a horse's mouth, and ultimately what? Yeah, a spark that starts a forest fire. And so when you're considering, and that's also an effective tool. I mean, probably all of us right now are thinking like, oh, wow, I have a really powerful tool in my mouth, you know? Like we really do. Like the all of us can think immediate examples probably even today where someone spoke something into you that was either life or death, right? I mean, and also, I would just remind, I think this is what James is reminding us of as well in this passage, is not only are you a recipient of grace from the tongue or a victim of the tongue, but you're also a perpetrator, right? Or you're someone who God uses as a tool of grace to infuse life into other people, right? I was listening to one of my guilty pleasures in the morning is the Kid Craddock in the morning show, 106.1.
We'll pray for you.
Yeah. Y'all sit in judgment of me, you sinners. But the other day, someone was talking on the Kid Craddock show, and they were like, hey, somebody encouraged me the other day, and this was like years ago, and that was like a hinge point in that person's life, and it radically changed their life, just that one line of encouragement, right? So you just never know how the Lord's going to use that. And so it obviously is an element in Scripture that's being used that it's important that those types of comparisons are made, because it gives us the imagery that we need to drive the point home that the author is intending to communicate. All right, fourthly, lists. Okay, there are lots of lists in Scripture. Probably one of the more famous ones is Galatians 5. So the acts of the flesh are obvious. So, and literally there's a colon there, right? So the acts of the flesh, colon, I'm about to give you a list of those things. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Right? So that's the acts of the flesh, and there's a list. I warned you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, but there's a, what is that? That's a contrastive conjunction. So he's about to contrast one list with another list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And so we see there and a lot of times these show up probably mostly, if I'm thinking about it, or they're in the epistles, kind of genre of literature, where there's teaching that's going on. Y'all remember from last week, that's one of the hallmarks of epistolary literature, is that it's written in order to instruct people. And so sometimes you're going to get lists like this. So, and you'll see too that the list can be really important. I think one of the more important things about these lists is that when you set them out, we look at things like the acts of the flesh, and we look at sexual immorality, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, fits of rage, drunkenness, orgies, and we're like, yeah, those are like horrible things we should never do, right? And then right next to those is what? Envy. right next to witchcraft is hatred. Right next to, you know, fits of rage is jealousy. So remember, a lot of times in our personal list that we like to keep, we like to put things in one category of like things that are totally horrible, that are taboo, that nobody should ever talk about. And yet in this biblical list, the things that are like acceptable sins for us, the things that we tolerate in our lives that largely go unaddressed, are interspersed in with the taboo issue, with the taboo sins, right? That should tell you something about the seriousness of all of our sin. Not just witchcraft or idolatry, but envy, right? How many struggle with envy lately, or jealousy, or, right? I mean, those are pretty common things, but they're just acceptable in our culture. But they're, frankly, just as destructive. All right? Next, fifthly, cause and effect. These are more, and I think this is good. This element of observation is really important when we start to get into the next week when we talk about interpretation, because paying attention to these types of the language that's used in some of these passages is really crucial for us to just see what's actually in the verse so that I'm interpreting it correctly. So Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This passage, I think you could probably apply all of Scripture to life. All of it's God-breathed and is profitable for correction, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But when you come to something like this where it gives you a very clear cause and effect, you don't conform to the pattern of this world, because if you do conform to the pattern of this world, then getting back to 1 John that we read a second ago, then ultimately you're conforming to something that's diseased. If you conform to the pattern of the world, then the love of the Father does not dwell in you, right? And yet here we have, don't conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So transformation comes, the cause of transformation is what? Renewing of your mind, which is fascinating if you think about it. And the effect of renewing your mind is what? Is transformation. And also the effect of renewing your mind and being transformed is what? Then you will be able to, walk in God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So something at the heart of walking in the will of God is to be transformed, as we'll see in a minute, by the Spirit. But our activity in being transformed by the Spirit is the renewal of our minds. And so to jump ahead, I think one of the things as we interpret this and apply it is like, hey, what are you filling your mind with? If somebody were to lay out the diet of nutritional intake in your mind that your mind takes in on a consistent basis, what would that rank on a nutrition chart? Right? Is it a bunch of junk food, or is it healthy food that's going to nourish you and ultimately give you the energy, the wherewithal, the power through the Spirit to walk in God's will? So cause and effect. All right. Before we go into figures of speech, which is a whole other category in itself, anybody have any questions so far? Okay, cool. So I know this can feel dry a little bit. Again, like Nika said, if you're bored tonight, it's my fault. And I would say it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault that taught me. It's Duvall and Hayes. They're the ones that... I don't think we can, and you'll see as we get into interpretation and application, you really can't overestimate how important this stuff is. So figures of speech. This is really important in interpreting the more difficult passages, especially, and we'll get to in the wisdom literature and also in some of the apocalyptic literature, that there are a lot of comparisons using similes and metaphors. And in the wisdom literature, there's all the euphemisms and stuff like that, but we'll just walk through them. So similes are comparing two things using like or as. So in Matthew 23, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, if you want to see kind of a different side of the Mr. Rogers Jesus that the culture kind of looks at, then just go read Matthew 23. He lights into the Pharisees like there is no tomorrow and calls them all sorts of names. And he's saying it to their face in public. I mean, it takes some moxie to do that. But he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones, of the bones of the dead and everything that's unclean." So obviously he's comparing who? He's comparing the Pharisees to what? Yeah, to whitewashed tombs. So you look at a whitewashed tomb, and it looks, the headstone may look pretty because it's painted and it's, or you know, maybe ornate or it's ordained with some sort of like art or whatever. And you're like, oh, that's beautiful. But then you realize, oh, but somebody dead is here. Right? Which is the point that Jesus is making. He's comparing those two things with a simile. Metaphor is just a description that compares a subject to an unrelated object. So it's comparing things not using like or as. It's just taking an idea and comparing it to, what it says, an unrelated object. So an example for this is Revelation. And I would make a point here too, just because this is a Bible study methods class. And this is a little bit of my pet peeve, but sometimes people call the book of Revelation, Revelations. Please don't do that. That is not the name of the book. The name of the book is Revelation. There is no S at the end, okay? Just, that was for free, all right? Congratulations. But what's crazy is I heard a guy teach, he was teaching on the book of Revelation the other day, and he made this mistake. And I'm just like, I'm not even listening to you anymore. It just blows my mind. But anyway, whatever. So Revelations 17.
You can stop listening now.
3 and 9, yeah. 3 and 9 says this. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. What the heck? Right? That was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. This calls for a mind with wisdom, you know. You're like, yes, it does. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. All right. That's painting a picture, right? So first of all, there's a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, some sort of like red type beast, that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads on 10 horns. So you're... What's crazy, and I've seen people do this, but someone asked me last week, like, hey, does Watermark have do we interpret the Bible literally, right? Well, I have actually seen people who take the book of Revelation and they're literalists. And so every single metaphor and image in Revelation, they will attempt to like draw this out and be like, this is what he's talking about. This picture that object that is actually just a metaphor actually exists, right? It is asinine. That's crazy, okay? It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor, right? We do this in English too. Like nobody, if I start describing something using metaphor, it's really obvious to you. And you're like, oh yeah, he's using a metaphor. Like I don't actually believe that you know, this metaphor is actually real. But some people, their hermeneutic or their methodology for studying the Bible is so narrow and literal that they have no room for a figure of speech like a metaphor. So when they actually encounter one, instead of seeing the meaning for what it is, they squeeze and push their own, they're doing eisegesis. They're squeezing and pushing their own interpretation to create this really thing that honestly is just ridiculous, right? So what's actually going on here is that John is seeing in a vision this woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. These are representative of power institutions at the time, right? And he's saying this calls for wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. If you'd done your background reading and your context for Revelation, where is a geographical location where there are 7 hills? Rome, right? The woman is sitting on Rome. Now, I mean, I think the woman here in Revelation is referred to it's multiple times referred to as Babylon, right? This power structure that kind of is the embodiment of all of the kind of evil of the empires of the entire world. It's this woman who drinks the full wrath of God to its fullest extent at the end of Revelation. And is judged as the embodiment of evil, right? So if you're not placing this in its proper genre, apocalyptic literature that's highly symbolic, then you're going to come to a passage that's using a metaphor and you're going to try to squeeze it in. You're just going to make really simple mistakes, okay? So pay attention to these things. A paradox, a statement that seems to contradict but is nevertheless true. So whoever wants to be become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44. And then he goes on in verse 45, just to add this, where he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that verse is the verse on which the Gospel of Mark hinges, right? It's the kind of apex of what's going on there. But the paradox is in the economy of the kingdom, this is upside down. If you want to be great, if you want to do something significant, then you have to serve people, right? So I told you guys last week, forgot to do this. Some of y'all, this is your first week, and you're like, I don't even know who you are, right? My name's Nathan. This is Nika. And we're the teachers of this class. But I told everybody last week, I served in the military for a while, and in one of my first deployments to Afghanistan, I was an infantry platoon leader. And one of the things we did is we would go into these villages and build relationships with the elders, and then we would schedule these meetings where we call them shuras or jirgas, where that we would come together and drink a lot of chai, tea, and then we would basically listen to their complaints, their concerns, their whatever, so that we could appropriately, one, so that they felt listened to, and secondly, so that we knew, like, hey, here's how we can best serve these guys. And in all of the shuras and jirgas that I sat in, it was amazing to me to watch, because we sat in a square, and depending on how big it was, I mean, I sat in some where there was only a handful of guys or elders, mullahs, imams, all these guys would come to these things. And I sat in where there was just a few of them, and I sat in a couple where there was like close to 100 of these guys. And when, especially in the bigger ones, there are seats in that square that are the seats of honor. And the like most honored people sit in those places, right? And it was crazy, just the social dynamic, because obviously we got there early to like secure the place and pull, you know, all my guys were pulling security outside so these guys could come in and, you know, hopefully it wouldn't blow up. But we would sit in these squares, and I saw these guys jockeying for position. Like, they weren't explicitly saying it, but they were literally moving and elbowing each other to get to that place of honor, right? And that was one, for me, that was a very contextualizing experience for me, because I realized, man, this is pretty much the type of culture that Jesus lived in, right? And he's watching people jockey for position, and he's going, hey, guys, I'm just telling you, it's the other way around, right? The dude y'all pushed to the very bottom of in that position of shame, where the lowliest person sits, he's the greatest. What? Right? People, I'm telling you, people in that culture, that is totally outside of their paradigm. And so it truly is a paradox for them. And not to just throw the Afghans under the bus, we do the same thing, right? I mean, if someone's like, hey, I want you to end up doing like the dirtiest job that nobody wants, that gets you no recognition, no honor, no nothing, do you want to sign up for that? And most everybody's like, no. I don't want to do that. And yet Jesus comes along and says, that guy is going to rule in the kingdom of God. Right? And then he doesn't just tell us that. What does he do? He goes and dies on a cross. He dies one of the most shameful deaths that you can die as a common criminal. So in case he's like, hey, in case you don't believe me, I'm going to go do this real quick. And I'm giving you an example that you should do as I do. So there are paradoxes all over the place for sure, just because the nature of the kingdom of heaven is, we would say, in our depravity, we would say it's upside down. I think actually it's right side up. We're the ones that are upside down. Right? So turn upside down or get right side up, right? But you can't just say that. Like, that's a really complicated work of the Spirit. Okay, hyperbole, intentional exaggeration to make a point. Nika talked about this last week, how people literally in history have made this mistake. Multiple people, one of the church fathers, Origen, made the mistake, right? Severed his manhood because of this. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't look at the Sermon on the Mount for what it is, and to understand that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching not about the outward life, but about the inner life. Right? He's taking the law that had been distorted over time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, all of these guys had taken, but especially the Pharisees, had taken the written law and had made it, had added so much stuff to it that they made it a kind of this checklist of things to do to keep the law. And instead of seeing that, no, the law is just our tutor to lead us to the promise of God and is actually reveals the holiness of God. And so ultimately what Jesus is saying, he's like, look, I'm not just telling you don't commit murder. I'm saying if you're angry at your brother, well, how are you supposed to cut the anger out of your life? Right? He's saying, look, don't just not commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't look lustfully at a woman in your heart. Right? You can't cut that out. Do you see what I'm saying? And so when he's speaking about the inner life like this, he's intentionally using exaggeration to show, and I think the principle, to use that kind of principalizing bridge that we talked about last week, the principle is you should go to great and even, extraordinary measures to deal with the sin that's in your inner life, right? And so the way we like to kind of picture it around here, one of the things that John Elmore, who leads in our region ministry, has helped me, he kind of has this picture of the Leonardo's, not Leonardo DiCaprio, but, you know, like the real Leonardo, the artist and scientist, right? He has this deal of, I forget what it's called, the Vitruvian man or something like that. Anybody know? Yeah, Vitruvian man, yeah. So there's the man and he's out like this. And in the illustration, John Elmore's like, hey, cutting off your right hand is just like, if there are areas that are triggers for you that pull you into sin on a consistent basis, right? Avoid those things. That's cutting your right hand off. Right? If you're an alcoholic, don't go into a bar. That's cutting off your right hand. But then there's the left hand that's reaching out to community, right? Change your friends. Get around people who are going to encourage you to walk in that way, right? Those are, and you know, in a lot of ways, if you actually apply those things, that, those things can be really extraordinary type measures that you're taking to deal with sin. So recognizing hyperbole where it is, obviously you can avoid a lot of mistakes. Euphemisms, talked about this a little bit last week, but these are expressions where we use different language to refer to something that's potentially offensive. So this shows up a lot in the Song of Solomon, where it's a book about sex. And so sometimes there are explicit kind of sexual terms or anatomical terms referring to kind of set more sexual parts of the body. But then he says something like, check me on this. But he talks about like a cluster of grapes. And he says, I'm going to climb your tree and embrace your clusters of grapes, right? It doesn't take like a genius to figure out what he's talking there about there, right? This is a euphemism for sexual activity. In Ruth chapter 4, we mentioned this last week as well. So Naomi, Ruth's aunt, right?
Mother-in-law,
you're right. So Ruth's mother-in-law, she tells her, she's like, hey, you need to make it really clear to Boaz that you are perfectly willing to be redeemed by him, right? That for him to be your kinsman redeemer. And so when he goes to sleep, I want you to go figure out where he's laying and uncover his feet, and then he's going to tell you what to do, right? There's some controversy around this passage for sure. But I think that here, this is, in my opinion anyway, I think it's a pretty clear euphemism. The uncovering his feet is she's making herself available to him in that way. So I know for a lot of us, that's like a scandalous thing. Like, oh my gosh, really? Different time. Different context. different rules. So those are euphemisms. Conjunctions. I talked about this a second ago. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that contrastive conjunction is the thing that actually contrasts those two ideas. Already talked about that. Verb tense and voice. This is actually really important as well. I know this seems boring. Like, really? We're talking about the tense and voice of a verb? Like the a verb has a voice? I actually wrote one of my senior papers at Dallas Seminary on the voice of a verb. And I'm like, a verb has a voice. There are voices in my head that I'm listening to. And it's the voice of a verb. Anyway, Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Right? You have been raised. Is that active or passive? Passive. Is that present, past, or future? It's past, and it's passive. Right? That's the tense. The tense is it's past. The voice is that it's passive. Right? So this is an indicative statement about you. For those who are in Christ, what's true about you? You have already been raised with Christ. Now this is what we call a divine passive, because the agent who's acting on the person who's receiving the action is God. So God has raised you with Christ, so you are a co-heir with him, and you inherit what he inherits, right? You become a co-heir with Christ, right? I mean, who would have thought that just paying attention to tense and voice when reading a verse like this would result in us being like, praise God that I have been raised with Christ. That's not something that, you know, that's present right now. Like, I've got to work to raise myself with Christ, or even something that I have to wait on in the future. I mean, I think there is a future element to this, that where we have been raised, but then we will ultimately be raised with Christ in a new resurrected body. But the reality of resurrection life is here and now, right? You have been raised with Christ. The type of life that Jesus experiences through the resurrection is also true of you right now. And that's not something where it's like, if you work toward it. It's just an indicative, true statement about you. It's a direct statement about your identity and who you are as a son and daughter of God. And so Paul is telling the church of Colossae, he's saying, hey, since you have been raised with Christ, now, because you are a son and daughter, an heir, because you are these things, set your heart on things above. Why would you set your heart on things above? Because that's where you are. I tell my son all the time, I'm like, Nate, you're my son, period. Nothing will ever change that. Now, as my son, here's how you act. Right? And you don't act like this to try to be my son. You act like this because a son of mine acts like this. Are you tracking with me? All right. So really significant implications for our interpretation of these things in regard to just the spiritual life. Pronouns and reference. Ephesians 1, this is always a fun passage because you kind of get lost. And it's like, what? Who is he and his and all this? Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. There is a lot of interplay on the referent of those pronouns, right? The two referents are the Father and the Son. And you have to track with, like, okay, it just said he, it just said him. Which one, is it the Father or the Son? And so this might be a good exercise that as you're going, sometimes I've seen people draw a little cross out next to a referent that refers to Jesus, and other people just put a triangle around the referent that is referring to God, to just kind of use the Trinity imagery there. For the Father, or just use an image, using whatever symbol you'd like, but just marking in your Bible so you're tracking with the actual referent the pronoun is referring to. General to specific, so Galatians 5:16 and then 19-23. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So he starts with a very general statement there. So he says, walking by the Spirit, and then there's this idea of gratifying the desires of the flesh. And then he says, look, when you gratify the flesh, it looks like this. Sexual immorality, impurity, what am I going into now that we've already covered? A list, that's right. All of those things that, frankly, we already covered. But then he says, the fruit of the Spirit is, so there's the fruit of the Spirit and then the fruit of the flesh. And then, so those are general things, but then he gets more specific in spelling out exactly what those things are. This is what walking in the flesh looks like, specifically. This is what walking in the Spirit looks like, specifically, right? Those are the fruit. If you're walking in the flesh, it produces this kind of fruit. If you're walking in the Spirit produces this kind of fruit. And then, contrasting that, the specific to general. So in 1 Corinthians 13, he starts off very specifically by giving you very specific definitions of what love is, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, it's the passage on love is patient, love is kind, is not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not dishonor others. It always protects, perseveres. I'm leaving some of them out. And then at the beginning of verse 7, love never fails. And those are very specific kind of definitions or the adjectives describing what love is. And then he goes into a more general discourse about the nature of love and how love, even though it exists now, is veiled, but then the veil will be taken away and we'll see face to face. And then ultimately he says at the end of that chapter, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all these is love. So he's going from a specific one to a more general idea about love, right? So I'm about to pass it off to Nika, but before I do, any questions, anything that's kind of, you know, triggered something, you're like, hey, I got a question about that. Anything.
Did anybody watch ESPN last night at about 6 p.m. to about 8? Anybody know what happened last night? Boomer Sooner, we won the national championship in softball. I'm just going to throw that out there. If you don't have questions, I'm just going to throw it out there. Any Auburn fans in the house? I saw some cup. Yeah. Hey, y'all had a heck of a softball team. That was a fun series. Most of you are like, nobody cares.
Softball?
Which is fine.
What?
About to meet my Sylvia unfortunately went to Auburn. All right, so we'll move on. Question and answer. This is something that you'll see heavily in Romans, and then you'll see it heavily in Mark, specifically around Mark chapter 2. What's great about question and answer is it cues you into Paul is having an imaginary conversation with somebody who's arguing with him throughout Romans. And so the questions tip you off to the line of reasoning and thinking that an objector might have to Paul's theology. So Paul sets up a theological statement, and then he poses this hypothetical question. So I say all this, so what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Because Paul's just said, hey, grace is going to cover all your sins. So should we go on sinning? By no means. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. And so this Q&A dialogue is going to cue you into the line of reasoning and the thinking behind the arguments being presented in those passages. The next one, dialogue. Does anybody know the context of John 4? There's a woman in it. And she's at a well. Yeah, it's the woman at the well. When I was in seminary, I took some of my electives were just creative writing classes and writing classes. And one of the first rules of writing is show, don't tell. And what we mean by that is you can have an author who says, this guy is kind and caring. Well, that's boring to a reader. Instead, what you do is you establish that he's kind and caring by his interactions with others. And so through dialogue, through inferences and things like that. And so what's really cool is the writers, we're very good writers, and we see through dialogue oftentimes glimpses into who Jesus really is or whoever's speaking. But most of the time, the dialogue is Jesus interacting. And so when you see those moments, really cue in onto what Jesus is like through that dialogue. He walks upon a woman who has multiple husbands and past really ex-husbands. And he says to her, he's like, where is your husband? She's like, a husband I don't have. And he looks at her and goes, yeah, a husband you don't have, but you have somebody else back home in the bed right now. And he's very, very blunt and direct, but he's also very kind and loving because he's coming upon this woman who's used to being abused and betrayed by men. And he's very gentle and yet also admonishing her in her sin. And so dialogue is a great way to get glimpses into what people are like as you read through scripture. purpose and result. So for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God purposed that because he loved the world, he sent his son, so that what's the result? You'll have eternal life, which is pretty great, right? Yeah, I'll be there. So I'll see most of you there, at least the Sooner fans. I'm going to wake everybody up in here. Is it cold in here? Is that? Okay, yeah, we'll turn it down or up, whatever, next week. Sorry about that.
Sylvia told you to bring a jacket in her email, for sure.
Yeah. The email was really long, wasn't it? If you would have observed in the email, I said bring a jacket. But no, purpose and result. And purpose and result is really helpful because, remember we talked about last week, there's going to be times that there are promises and gifts from God. And so he often, the literature that God uses, he gives these results. Hey, I have done this so that you may have eternal life. And those are things that you can anchor yourself into because that's what language allows you to do is go, this is the result of God's purpose. And so those are helpful to pick out in the text. If nothing else, you can just write John 3:16 on a you know piece of paper and go to a sporting event and you'll get on the TV. So. Means, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so what are the means by which you can put to death the misdeeds of the body? Yeah, living by the Spirit. So one of the things, and you're going to hear Nate and I do this continuously tonight because we can't help but jump into interpretation as we're doing observation. But, I mean, there are so many times that you come across, or maybe in your own life, or you're talking to somebody who's new in Christ, and like, hey, I'm working really hard so that I don't walk according to the flesh. Well, working really hard is not the means by which you put to death the flesh. What is the means by which you put death to the flesh? You get to this passage, and you go, you live by the Spirit. That's the way by which you put the misdeeds of the flesh. So these means are really helpful to cue you in that this is the way it works. You can do what you think you will do to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, but the way in which it works is living by the Spirit. And so means cues you into that. Conditional clauses. You guys want to learn some fancy Latin words tonight? All right. So the word protasis and then the word apodosis. Protasis, apodosis. These are the words that you use when you're talking about conditional statement. If this happens, is your protasis, then this will happen. That's your apodosis. These are the fancy words that you can impress all your friends with. So conditional clauses are really helpful because, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and you can supply the then they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. That's an incredible thing because that is a formula that allows you to go, if A is true, and let's say for the sake of the argument that A is true, because Paul's not a liar, neither is God, then B must also be true. Y'all remember that? Like, if A equals B, then B must equal A. You remember all those things in growing up doing math and things like that? Or the LSAT? Any lawyers in the room? I saw the LSAT one time. Y'all, they don't use words. It's just letters. So that should make you feel really good if you're going to trial soon, that the way you get into law school is by figuring out A equals B and B equals Q. But anyways, in the Bible, these conditional clauses are really helpful because you can go, if I am in Christ, and I know that I am, I know that I'm in Christ, then guess what I am? I'm a new creation. I am not that old person, and praise be to God that I'm not that old person. And so conditional clauses should encourage us to know what is true about ourselves because A is true, then B must also then be true. Emotional terms. Nate mentioned this earlier, but there are times that it's important to enter into this. Sometimes I know the book seems really old, and I know sometimes the story seems really foreign, but these are real people, and they really lived, and they really did feel these things. And if you can enter into the story, then you can get a glimpse a lot of times of what Jesus was really like. And again, dialogue does this, or in these passages here, and so you see these emotional terms in the text, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. There are many times when people describe Jesus to me that I'm like, I just don't see that, right? They're like, man, Jesus and God, they don't care about my suffering. They don't care that this bad thing's happening. Like they're going to make it all right in the end. But for now, they came, they died and they resurrected. And now we're just left to figure it out. And they left the Spirit, but I don't really feel the Spirit, and I don't think Jesus really cares about me. And I'm like going, no, I think he does. I think he desperately wants people to know about himself. I think he didn't look at the Jews and when they rejected him, and yes, he has those moments with the Pharisees because religious leaders are meant to be treated that way because religious leaders lead other people astray. But when he looks at the masses, I mean, he just feels absolutely broken for their lostness. He's not looking at them going, well, you rejected me, so now I'm going to go dance with my Gentile friends, which we make light of that from time to time. But instead, I see this Jesus going, I loved you. If you would let me as your mother, I would have gathered you. I'm broken for you, and I hate that your house is desolate. And so emotional terms are a great way for you to really interact with the real Jesus and what he was like and what he really felt and how he really feels about you, your lost friends, your lost families, your Jewish neighbors, your Jewish friends, your Jewish family. And so don't just zip over these as if they don't matter, because anytime you're reading any book and you see exclamations or you know, emotional terms, the author meant for you to grab that. The author meant for you to see the emotion in that. And so just don't whiz over it.
I would encourage you to, in talking about emotional terms, one of the most emotional chapters in the entire Bible is Ezekiel chapter 16. So maybe even tonight before you go to bed or something, if you're thinking about that, go read that chapter because it's just a really powerful one.
Yeah, there's some dirty words in there too.
Wow. But when you're emotional, you use that kind of language. And frankly, so does God. So...
yeah,
it's that in your pipe.
You should read it to your kids before they go to bed tonight. Mommy, what's whore mean? Well, that's Israel. All right. Unusual words. Put the Urim and the Thummim in the breast piece. I use these words all the time. So they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus, Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Yeah, nobody uses those words. Okay, so Urim and Thummim. I can't even pronounce them, I don't think. But
Urim and Thummim. Yeah.
This is a common thing, and we will talk about this next week. If you're just bebopping along in Scripture and all of a sudden you're like, never even heard that word before, pause, okay? Mm. And I do this in English. I used to just like read over a word, and then your teacher's like, what does this word mean? And I'm like, I don't know. And she's like, well, how did you keep reading? I'm like, I didn't care to know the word, right? And so, like, why you gotta call me out like that? And so you go back and look around the context, and you're like, I still don't know. But nowadays, kids have it so easy, right? They just pull out their phone, dictionary.com. Back in the day, I had to go to the wall, get Miriam out, and be like, that's what I thought, yeah. So I'll tell you what these words mean. They're actually black and white stones that for somehow in the ancient times, God would allow the high priest, when he's wearing them, to throw them on the ground. It was like casting stones and things. And somehow through that, they could discern the will of God. And that's another example of their town, our town. Don't roll dice to make decisions. That is not what God is saying. But that's what these things are. But next week, we'll talk about what do you do when you get to a word that you're like, I can't even in the context figure out what this word means. And we'll talk about how to do a word study, not just on unusual words, but just biblical words have biblical meanings, okay? And so what I mean by that is one of the mistakes it's easy to make, and I still do it from time to time, is I'll look up a word and I'll just look it up in an English dictionary. Well, that's not what the author had intended. I mean, there's a lot of disconnect between the English dictionary and the theological dictionary. And so we'll talk about Bible dictionaries and how those are a lot more helpful when you're trying to figure out the definition of the word.
One point on the Urim and the Thummim. This is kind of the way I think about it. There's right and wrong decisions, and then there's left and right decisions. Do you understand the difference? Like, the Scripture is clear about, hey, that's right, do this. That's wrong, don't do this. And then there's decisions where it's like, do we go left or right here? And the answer is, I don't care. Or we don't know. But a case can be made for both of them, right? And so, in a lot of the left and right decisions that Israel made as a nomadic tribe in, you know, when they lived in the desert, right, was like, hey, we've gone before the Lord. We've done our due diligence. This is not a right and wrong decision. This is a left and right one. And so the way that we are going to figure out how the Lord wants us to go is we're just going to cast lots, right? It's kind of one of those things where it's like, do we go left or right? Well, let's go right and see what happens, right? And ultimately, as they were making these left and right decisions, the Lord was revealing himself through those decisions to say, like, yeah, you're walking in my way. Does that make sense? All right.
Major shifts. Again, I mentioned this earlier. Anytime I see a major shift in Scripture, I just mark it. And so Paul is the king of these. He's in Romans 7 here. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Wah, wah, wah. thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's this massive transition between Paul is painting this really bleak picture at the end of Romans 7 where why do I continue to do the things that I don't want to do? And why is it the things that I want to do I don't do? Why am I such a big sinner? Who will ever rescue me from this? Shift gears, right? And so these are the things that you want to start paying attention to. Perfect example, Romans. So Romans 1 through 3, it's all about sin. And then there's this massive shift. And then you go from 4 through 8, all about salvation. Massive shift. 9 through 11, all about sovereignty. Massive shift. 11 through 16, all about service. And so these are the things that you start, as you look at even the introductions to the books, the authors of those will start to show you where those big shifts are. Martin Luther once talked about Romans 3:20. It ends with this. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. There's nobody in the world that's righteous. And it ends like that. And there's nothing you can do about it. And then 21, which Martin Luther says is the greatest paradigm shift ever written. And then it says, but now a righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it talks about all the things that we receive in Christ. I mean, those are big shifts. And so when you're reading through, you want to look at those to go, okay. And it helps you also to be pastoral. So, right, so you've got somebody who's like, hey, what is salvation? What does it mean to be a Christian? You can go, gosh, I know Ephesians 1, there's this massive argument that we're all sinners. And then there's this big shift in Ephesians 2 of what it means to be walking with Christ. And as you pay attention to those shifts, then it gets really easy to share that with people. Hey, read Romans 1 through 3. Did you see yourself in it? Because you should have. Because you belong in the no one is righteous category. Like if you missed everything else, then 3:20 grabbed you up and said no one's righteous. But then read about what you could have in 21 through really Romans 8. And so that's another part of why paying attention to major shifts is helpful in just a pastoral way. And then names for God, like Mike and things like that. No, I'm kidding. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is one of those good Trinitarian passages that you see in Scripture. When Nate said, I know some people who mark their Bibles, he knows me. That was my line from last year. So anyways, every time you see Jesus, I put a cross over him or a reference to him. And when I see God, I put a triangle. When I see the Holy Spirit, I put an HS in my Bible. And the reason why is sometimes you'll listen to people pray and you'll go, oh, God, thank you so much for sending the Spirit to die on the cross. And thank you that Jesus dwells in my heart. And I'm like, what? That didn't happen. I don't even know what you're talking about at this point. And then they're like, and God, thank you for interceding for me. And I'm like, nope. And so it's helpful as you're going through Scripture to recognize God's your creator. He's your Father. He is not Jesus. He is not the Spirit, but they are all God. And so as you mark them, then you, as you go through, you're going, hey, this is what Jesus did for me. Then the Spirit came, and this is what the Spirit lives to intercede for me with groans and expressions, right? And so it is fun to kind of make light of that, but back in the early days, they would have just stoned you for heresy. So, you know, you're lucky you live now. But it is helpful because it's always helpful in these Trinitarian passages to see how does God work in my life? What does it mean to worship the Father by means of Christ dying on the cross through the Spirit sealing me for the day to come? And what are the ways that I am interacting with a holy and righteous God? And if your view of God limits any one of them, so suddenly you're like, I don't really like God because he's a bad father, then I'm going to go and challenge you to go, hey, go back and look at those passages where he's mentioned. It was his pleasure that sent his son to the cross for you. He loved you before you were saved. He loved you in the midst of your sin, right? Or if it's, hey, the Holy Spirit, I'm not really sure he's God. He's just kind of the spooky Holy Ghost one, right? Thank you for getting me to heaven, but I don't really, and it talks about you grieve him and he's with you and lo, he'll be with you always. And then you've got Jesus who, everybody's good with Jesus, but Jesus also went after the Pharisees. And so it's important that we really know who our God is and what he's doing in and throughout Scripture. Yeah.
That's great.
So we set it up earlier. And so what we want to do now is just taking the list that you have in front of you, going back to Acts 1:8. Nathan and I both went to the same seminary. And so the very first class you have is called BE 101, Bible Exposition 101. And this is your very first assignment. You guys are already halfway through seminary, so you might as well enroll. And so in that class, what they do is your first week, they go, okay, we want you to read Acts 1:8, and we want you to give us, is it 50? I think it's 50 observations. It's either 25 or 50. And you're like, okay, no big deal, whatever. And you come back, you turn it in, you're like, this is the easiest assignment I've ever had. And then they literally look at you and go, okay, now do it again, and don't repeat any. And you're like, oh, okay, I get it. I haven't observed it. Yeah, okay, you do it again. And then you come back, and they're like, do it again. and don't repeat. And by the end, you either have 75 or 150. I can't remember. Memory's bad. But you have more than you ever thought you could observe, right? And so go ahead and go back into this exercise now that you have your list in front of you. And as a table discuss, what are the things that you're seeing? Things like, you know, specific to general, yep, you might yep. happen to see in there.
Yeah, one of my buddies, I did this exercise in college, and one of my buddies listed over 400 observations.
Overachiever.
In this one passage. So anyway, go through, take about 5 minutes, do this, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. All right, ready to go. Okay, let's spend the last 4 or 5 minutes and make some observations. All right, so what did you guys see? What are some of the things you saw in Acts 1:8? You just popcorn it. What'd you see? Okay, future tense. Yeah, you will receive power. What's the implication of that? There's a few observations of, you can make observations about future tense. What's true about them in the moment? The Holy Spirit has not yet come, right? They don't have the power yet, would be an observation. And I think, too, so yeah, that's one. I'm making them in my own mind, but I want to let y'all do it. So what else? So there's the tense. Good. Okay. Right. What's repeated?
This one.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. There's an emphasis. The verse has a feel about this is I'm giving you a command. I'm giving you really a statement about who you are. It's an identifying verse about their role as a witness. What else?
This.
Do what? Okay, yeah, what's the list? What's the list? Okay, yep. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. What else is that? Okay, specific to general. It starts with a city, and then it goes to a region, and then it goes to a neighboring region, and then it goes out to the rest of the world. Do you see what I'm saying? Do y'all see that? This is also why a lot of people look at Acts 1:8 and they're like, this is just a summary verse of the entire book of Acts, because that's what happens in the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Right. What else? Okay, what's the cause and effect? Outstanding. That's right, yeah. That the cause of your power is the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us. And the effect of that is what? That we will be witnesses, right? Which I think the ensuing interpretation of that is, if you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can't not witness. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit does in you. Now, I'm not talking about like what a lot of people think about witnessing, like this cold turkey evangelism kind of deal, right? That's a really narrow view of evangelism or witnessing, right? There's an all-encompassing idea of being a witness for Christ that if you are living in the Spirit, then that it overflows in you or out of you to other people as a witness for the gospel of Jesus. What else? Do what? Good, yeah. At the beginning, the entire verse starts with a contrastive conjunction, right? What does verse 7 say? That's right, yeah. So you remember Luke Acts used to be one work, right? And it was a two-volume work, and now we split it, and John got put in the middle of it. It's like, dang, man, John, you're separating some people, you know? But Luke Acts was originally a one work. And at the end of the Gospels, if you've read the Gospels, then you know that the expectation of the disciples of Jesus is that he would restore the kingdom of Israel. And so Acts starts with that same expectation where the disciples are like, okay, are you going to do it now? And Jesus is like, that's not for you to know, right? It's your job, which gets back to the whole, you know, repetition of you. It's your job to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that you will be my witnesses, so that the gospel spreads to the entire world, right? What else? Okay, good. Where? Yeah, good. Yeah, absolutely. The Holy Spirit. Good. What else? Good. Outstanding. Good. There's the passive. You will receive a power. that it's, and he even tells them, wait, wait for it. Just, you don't have to do anything, but wait, and this will occur. You will receive power. What else? Do what? Okay, what's the condition?
When you receive power.
Yep. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yep. The condition the condition of being a witness of Jesus is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. So obviously, I mean, good for you guys, okay? Now, I think that where a lot of people, if you want to go in even deeper in this, is that there are observations, like I did with this guy down here. There are observations when you make a general one, like a condition, like a contrastive conjunction, or passive voice, or past or future tense, or names of God, or specific to general, or whatever it is. There are a lot of implication observations that play off of those. I would just encourage you guys to continue to look at this. And I would also just encourage you especially next week, as we start to work through the interpretation of this, you have to start with context and observation, so that when you do begin to make your interpretations, you're actually interpreting what's there instead of what you're reading into the text. You're drawing the meaning out of the text, as opposed to reading the meaning into the text. Exegesis is good, eisegesis is bad. Exegesis is good, eisegesis is bad. Y'all say it with me, ready? Exegesis is good, eisegesis is bad. All right, y'all have a great week.